I want to think for a minute about good, better, and best, kind of as a broad category, but help me out with this. What makes someone a good, better, or best student? So help me about with this. What makes somebody a good, better, or best student? Not necessarily a difference between those, but what are good qualities of a good student? Yeah.
Motivation.
Yes, good, good. Desire to learn. Great. What else? Study habits, good study habits, yes, yeah, good. What else?
Curiosity,
great.
Good attendance.
Good attendance, they show up. Yeah, 9/10 of the game is I'm there and I'm all there. Sometimes I show up in body and my mind is somewhere else, right? So let's turn the tables a little bit. What makes someone a good teacher? They show up. That's good. And they show up as a whole person, not just in a body, right? Yeah. What else makes someone a good teacher? Good preparation. Excellent. Yes.
Motivation.
Yeah. They're motivated and they make it motivating to engage. Lots of patience. Yes. Very significant. How about a good boss? What makes somebody a good boss?
Integrity.
What else might you say? Good boss. What was that? Vision. Good. Listening to their employees. Good. Being professional. Great. Okay, now let's turn this around. What makes somebody a good employee?
Integrity.
There's some common features here. What else would you say? They show up. We've got a theme going here. Showing up is important. It is. They do their job. Yeah, they get the work done. How about a good friend? And somebody's going to say show up. I know it. A good friend shows up. Good. That's very true. Good idea. What else? Listens. A good friend listens.
Integrity.
Good. Yep. They're willing to push, right? They're willing to confront where it's needed, not necessarily wanted. That's a good friend. Good. How about a good leader?
Humility.
Willing to serve, good. Vision. Yeah, there's some common things. So just stop for a second, and I want to ask this question. How has this conversation made you feel? And some of us, I'm thinking, make me feel, boy, I'm not sure I'm that good a friend, right? I realize that's something I want more of. I'm not that great a student when you get down to it, right? I mean, and so some of us feel like, oh, yeah, I should be better at these things. And some of us point at somebody else and say, yeah, do you hear that? The elbow that says, see, that's what you're supposed to be like, right? It can be challenging, but I want to shift to this question. What makes someone a good, better, or best Christian? Yeah, Jesus. Yeah, and I want to wrestle with this for a second. What does this mean to say, yeah, that person is a good Christian? They're a model of what a Christian ought to be. And I want to take some time to puzzle over that this morning. And I want to ask God to speak, that he is present. He is here. He will speak, yet we want to go to him and say, our hearts are ready. We want to hear. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit. And we thank you that you are a God who communicates. And we thank you for opening our hearts. And we ask that you do that now. Help us to listen. Help us to show up, not just that we're here in body, but that we'd really be present. And we ask that you will do what you know, we know you will, and that is you will be present, you will speak. So we are listening. Pray that you'd clear our hearts to accept what you have to say to us. Thank you. You speak with power. We want your authority to be true in our lives. Now be the friend that confronts us, the friend who reassures us. Do your work this morning, Father. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. The title today, The Only Way, we're in Acts 13. You want to have a Bible, and we will talk a bit more about this drawing in a little bit. So we're in Acts 13. Continuing where we were last week, While you're getting the Bibles, so Acts 13 is where we'll be. While you're getting there, let me say a little bit to frame about something in the early church about where Paul was teaching. So the early church had two groups of people. There were the Jewish people, and then there were the Gentile people, the non-Jewish people. And one way that people talk about the Jewish people is that they were near to God. They were very close to God. And one way that people talked about the Gentile people is that they were far from God. They were a long ways away. So what does this mean? Well, the Jewish people had been a people that worshipped the true God. They had been exposed to the true God. They knew him and they worshipped him. The Gentile people were far from God because they either worshipped many gods or no gods, but it was very different. In this sense, they were distant from God. The Jewish people had God's revealed word, had the Bible. They had the Old Testament, what we would call it today. And they had this to say, we know what God has said. And the Gentile people, and then also they had the history of God's work. They'd experienced this. They'd seen, they had stories, and their relatives said, you know, this happened to our people. Whereas for the Gentiles, they didn't know God's words. They weren't used to that. They didn't know the categories. They hadn't heard these things. And they had many traditions that were apart from the true God. They had many stories of, here's what's happened when we worship to that God over there, and what happened when we worship that God, and here's what life is like. So we have both those who are near to God and those who are far away. And that was a way that they thought about it. And yet then we have the gospel that says everybody needs salvation and they all need it through the same work of Christ. The same thing is going to happen for both these groups of people. They all need this salvation and it all comes through the work of Christ. And yet this is something the church really wrestled with, and that is this expectation that if you're in the far category, you've got to first become part of the near category, then you can become a Christian. So if you're far, you got to first come near, become like the near group, and then you could become a Christian. So there was an extra step, an expectation of more work that had to be done to get there. And this was a real challenge in the early church. And we'll see this very directly in this passage today when Paul is preaching, and he says, right in front of me, I've got both groups of people. And in some sense, we have that experience here as a church. We have some people who've grown up around Christianity and have heard this since they can't remember when it started. And others are experiencing new each week, saying there's something new. And Paul was preaching in this setting where there's this big difference. And we'll see him explicitly talk about that today. We're in the midst of this first journey that he took. And it was specifically to take the good news to people who hadn't heard it before. And so he points out to us that he was reaching out to both far people while he was still speaking to near people. Those who he was trying to say, I want to reach people who have no idea about the God of Israel. But he was also speaking to the people who had a long history. Their family knew this. They knew the scriptures. And so in this time, we have a record of him preaching. And basically what we're going to do today is see, to hear as Paul preaches. And he had this time when he was giving a message and he had the near and the far people together in the same room and he wanted to talk with them. That we looked last week as they came from Antioch, they were in the island of Cyprus, and today we see them going up to another Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, a different Antioch, but going to a place where the gospel hadn't been known. So we're in Acts 13. And it's a little bit longer passage, but we'll just walk through these verses together. So Acts 13, I'm going to start at verse 13. I've got the heading in my Bible, in Pisidian Antioch. And I have to ask you the joke, where do you think Pisidian Antioch is? In Pisidia, you'd think. But it's not. It's close, but it's not quite there. So in any case, minor trivia, if you want to look that up later on, Pisidian Antioch was close. So verse 13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. So stop there for a second. So he was in Paphos, this city on Cyprus, and went up to Perga. And we're told when they got to Perga, John, who's Mark, who had been traveling with them, returned to Jerusalem. So Paul and his companions, they go, and John Mark leaves. One thing to note is that Paul is now the leader. When they were sent out, it was Barnabas and Saul, and all of a sudden Paul becomes the first, and it's Paul and his companions who traveled. We're not told anything about John Mark leaving other than he left. He started out on this journey with them, and he decided to go back home. What we know is that later on, Paul refused to even travel with him. So I'm not going on a trip with John Mark again, Paul said. So we don't know what was going on. Luke doesn't tell us. Although perhaps, and I think it's a reasonable guess, is that he was pretty uncomfortable about this ministry specifically to Gentiles. But we don't know that. For some reason, he left, and it was a bad enough thing that later on Paul said, I won't even travel with him. Now, eventually, they became friends again. They were ministry partners again. The other interesting thing is that when they're in Perga, we're not told what happened there. We're just told they were there for a time, and then they went on. And so, silence. We just don't know. So in any case, they get to Perga, John Mark leaves, and then Paul and his companions travel on. So verse 14. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a word, so they're in Antioch for the people, please speak. So stop there for a second. So they're in Antioch. They go to the synagogue, essentially like a church service. Each week, the Jewish people would gather, and they went. And when they were there, they got a note partway through the service that said, hey, would you like to share? Would you like to speak? We know that the synagogues were a mixture of kind of these near and far people. There were Jewish people, as well as a number of Gentile people, non-Jewish people, who were interested. And some who had actually become Jewish. Others who said, well, we believe in the God of Israel, but we're not ready to fully adopt all that makes you Jewish. A typical service, as we understand it today, and I'll say a word about this in a second, but the Shema, then there was a time of prayer, there was scripture reading, and then there was a sermon and a benediction. And in some ways, not a whole lot different than things that often happen in churches today. The Shema was the statement, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And Shema is the first word, hear. And so they would say this, they would have prayer, they would read from the scripture from the Old Testament. Somebody would speak, and then they would be done. So seems rather interesting. He shows up and they say, hey, do you want to give the sermon today? Oh, sure, why not? You know, it seems like maybe there'd be more preparation. Maybe there was, but it was a fairly common thing, it seems. If there was a visiting rabbi, somebody who was highly educated, who happened to be in town, he would say, oh, would you share something with us? And we know elsewhere that Paul was very well educated as a Pharisee, as a Jewish leader. And maybe they knew this from conversation during the greeting time before the service started. I mean, I'm not sure when they figured this out, but maybe they could tell by his actions, by his clothing, but they say, you know what? We want to hear from you because you are well-educated in the things of God, and so we want to hear from you. So he's invited. Well, the whole team is invited. They decide Paul will be the one to do it. So let's see what Paul says, verse 16. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and after he was the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. So stop there for a second. So he starts off in a culture oriented around stories. He starts off by reviewing the story of God's people and what he had done. Almost certainly, it took him a lot longer than this to do it. We get a brief summary, but he's highlighted a few things. And I think what he highlights is that God was patiently working. with his people for his purposes. God is the actor in this, right? God actively worked in Jewish history. We're told that he chose, he blessed, he led, he endured, he overthrew, he gave, he removed, he testified. The story that he tells is primarily a story of what God was doing. It's not primarily a story of how the people tried to follow God and how they were faithful. It was primarily a story of God and his work for the people. He comes to the point where they ask for a king, and if you know the story, it was actually a very sad time when the people asked for a king. They said, "We need somebody to look at and lead us into battle." And Samuel the prophet said, "But you have God as your king." "Yeah, but we need somebody we can see who will be a military warrior. We want him to lead us into battle." And so the name Saul literally means asked for. Here's the one you want. You've asked for a king. I'll give you the kind of king you're looking for. And God gave him that king for a time. And then we're told God took that king out and said, "Now let me give you the king that I like. I want to give you a king." And he says, "I'll give you David." And he says, "I'm going to give you this choice, David," who we know was, in some sense, an awful sinner. I mean, he committed murder, adultery, murder to cover up that adultery. And yet God says, "He's a man after my own heart. He does exactly what I want. He follows my will." Well, I think he was a man who followed God's plan, including the plan of grace. Because when he sinned, he didn't fight after everybody who told him he sinned. He confessed and he said, "I am wrong. And God, I am sorry. I need your forgiveness." So he followed God's way, including the way of grace. So God was actively at work. It wasn't a perfect history, but God was at work through the whole thing. So then verse 23. "From this man's descendants," from David's descendants, "God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John, but the work," he said, "who do you suppose I am? I'm not the one you're looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." So he says, I've gone from David all the way forward in history to John the Baptist, who was at the time of Jesus. And he talks about John, who had come to point out the chosen one, to point out Jesus. And so we come to this gift of Jesus as the promised one, the one who was to come. And he was the greatest one in the sense that John was highly respected. And it's fascinating. What John did is he came and said to the people who were Jewish, "You need to repent. In fact, you need baptism." And normally, baptism is what far people did to become near people. But John the Baptist said, "No, you're a near person, but you need baptism too. You need repentance in order to be ready for this one." So even among the near, there was a call for repentance. They weren't quite as near as they thought. John was highly respected, it would seem, by these people. He was a reformer. He said, "You know, what's happening in the priesthood is really bad, and we need to change this." And John was a reformer, highly respected, and John said this, "Jesus is immensely greater than I am. Not immensely better than my enemies. He's immensely better than me. I'm not even worthy to be at his feet and to untie his sandals." And so if Jesus is that much greater than John, imagine what he is compared to us. John says, this one, this promised one, Jesus, is greater by far. And so then Paul turns to the people, verse 26. "Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people." So Paul turns to the people and he says, "You know what? This has come to us. This thing that God has been doing, this promise, it's come to us now. It is a work for us." And he says, when that work showed up, when the Messiah showed up. The people in Jerusalem rejected him. Note that he doesn't say it's who rejected him. He says it's specifically now the people in Jerusalem who rejected Jesus and killed him. And yet now they've been raised. He has been raised by God. This, he says, is the promised salvation. It has come. What God has been doing through the history of the Jewish people, he says, has now come. And he says, even the Jews' rejection of Jesus fulfilled God's plan. Right? Even what they did to kill him, that was a part of God's plan. And he worked this for his purpose, to bring salvation. God raised Jesus from the dead. And he says, lots of people witnessed this. Lots of people that Paul says you could talk to today, they've seen this, they know it. He has been seen. He's been known. We know the resurrection of Jesus. And this is proof that Jesus was God's chosen one. This is what Jesus said was, or what the prophet said would happen. And he's going to go on to explain that. But he says, this is proof. Jesus is the one that everything has been leading toward. And so then verse 32, he gets to the good news. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. So stop there for a second. Paul says, Jesus, this promised good news is in him. This gospel is in him. And he says, all the Jewish prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. It all pointed to this. He has become what is read each week says. And especially it's his life after death, his resurrection that proves this. And so he says, Jesus was greater than John the Baptist. Jesus is greater than David. David died and his body decayed. Jesus died, but he came to life again. His body will never decay. Jesus is this promised one that brings the good news. And now he says, so let me be clear about what this good news is. Verse 38. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. So stop there for a second. So he says, this is what it's all leading to. Jesus, in his resurrection, has brought forgiveness. He's brought justification. He's brought freedom from sin. Jesus brought forgiveness and freedom from sin. This is the good news, he said. Talking to his mixed crowd, he said, this is true for everybody. It's the same for everyone. It is for all people, and it is needed by all people. Whether you think of yourself as being near or far, it's the same thing needed by everyone. He says, Jesus did what Moses could not do. Jesus is far greater than Moses. All that the Old Testament said wasn't enough to say, now you are free from sin. That's what Moses was leading to, is Jesus. And that's what all these people were putting their hope in, was Moses. And he says, no, someone greater than Moses is here and provides this freedom. And because that was their hope, their understanding of all that could be, that would be a place of hope, Paul is saying that Jesus does what nothing else can do. Nothing else can provide this freedom, this forgiveness for sin. So in Jesus, there's freedom from the power of sin. And a part of that is this joy of being considered righteous, of not only being free from sin, but now having the goodness of God. He says this good news has come, and it is this forgiveness, this freedom from sin. And so then he turns to the people and says, be careful. Verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. An interesting final statement from him is he gives a warning. And he says, the warning is believe, don't scoff. Don't mock this in disbelief and say, oh, no, that's not really true, or that's not good enough, or it's not enough. He says, believe this, but be cautious. Because the prophet said to the people of Israel, you might miss this. Don't miss it. Believe this and don't scoff. The prophet said, some people see and hear, but don't believe. Knowing the history of Israel, knowing all the information isn't enough. He says, be sure you believe, not scoff, not treat it as unimportant. And the danger that the prophet spoke about was especially a problem for those who thought of themselves as near. The people who thought of themselves as saying, oh, I get this, I've raised in this environment, I know this. And it was especially a concern for Paul that those people who thought of themselves as near would miss out on believing and experiencing the freedom that this offered. Part of this. And so how did the people respond? So we'll look at the first part of this week, next week, or in 2 weeks, we'll look at it a bit more. But verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So we had many who responded with enthusiastic belief. They said, this is fantastic. We love hearing this. We want to experience this. Tell us more. And Luke tells us explicitly, this included lots of the near people, the Jews and the converts to Judaism, the Gentile people who fully became Jewish. And many of them responded in faith. He doesn't tell us about Gentiles. I think he focuses on the Jews because what we're going to see in 2 weeks is a whole bunch of the Jewish people responded the way the prophet said. And they mocked, they scoffed, they said, oh, this isn't good. They were fighting against it. But there were many who were near who did respond. And notice what Paul said. He urged them to continue in grace. We'll see a little bit in a second about a letter to the church in this area, to the church of the Galatians. And this letter is all about continuing in grace. He says, you've come to believe this, now stay in it, live this. In this section, I see this reality that God's work with humanity is to save, is to forgive people through Jesus' historical death and resurrection. And this is the centerpiece of God's ongoing work. This is what it was all leading up to. It was all leading up to an action that would bring forgiveness. A forgiveness that is for everyone, and it is forever. In Christ. This was the offer. This is what God had been doing all this time leading up to this point. And Paul says, this is the centerpiece of God's work to bring forgiveness in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's forever and it is open to all peoples. It's open to people who have been around this a long time and people who just heard it today. It's open. And it is needed by everyone. It's needed by everyone just the same. This forgiving work of Christ by his death and resurrection. So, look at this picture for a second. Might have to have good vision to see it if you have one of the kids' things. So you see the cross at the center. What's on the left side? What comes before the cross? What are some things that you see? Creation. Ten Commandments. Tower of Babel. Cain and Abel. Yeah, so a bunch of Old Testament things. Read about in the first 39 books of the Bible. We're told that when Jesus walked with the disciples after his resurrection, we're told this, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to his disciples what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. All of these things were leading up to Jesus. On their own, they don't make sense. Right? On their own, the story of Cain and Abel, it's not enough on its own to be a good moral tale to say, you know what, you should take care of your siblings instead of being against them. It has to be seen in the light of the cross. Right? And the cross is this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So when we read of the brokenness of the Old Testament, that brokenness is saying, these people need a ransom. Right? They need a rescue, not a judgment. They need a rescue. And Jesus came on the cross to be that rescue for them. So now we looked at things to the other side of the cross. What are some of the things you might see on this other side now to the right? Hunger. Yep. A smartphone. Yep. A little technology. Yeah. Other things you can see, a little bit hard to see them all. Death. Yep, a broken heart. I see recycling next to a garbage can. A house, studying. The idea is that just as we can't make sense of what came before the cross, apart from the cross, we can't make sense of what came after the cross, apart from the cross. The description from Paul is this: God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. We see at the cross. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Life doesn't make sense apart from the cross of Christ, apart from the work of God to say, I have sent my son to bring forgiveness, to bring life, to bring restoration. I've come to give grace. Just as we can't make sense of the Old Testament without understanding how it leads to the cross, we can't make sense of our world today without understanding it in the light of that same cross. Right? Because God's work with humanity is to save and to forgive people through Jesus' historical death and resurrection, which is the centerpiece of God's ongoing work for everyone forever. So the application, the first thing is to rejoice in humility and dependence upon grace through Christ. Say, this is what it means to know God. So we need to see the Old Testament. To see it without the reference to the saving work of Jesus is to miss its primary message. So you can't read the laws of what it took to please God, the sacrifices, or the times of triumph, the times of sad despair and people harming each other. You can't understand that without reference to the message of the grace of God in Jesus. Otherwise, we miss its message. On the other side, seeing any part of life without reference to the saving work of Jesus is to miss the hope of God. That's what makes life make sense. That's where the hope is in the world. Not let's try harder and we'll get the good people in and the bad people out and now we'll have a good thing. Our hope is in the saving work of Jesus. And yet we so quickly go back to thinking we have to be good enough or capable enough or work hard enough or the list of things. And I'm convinced this relates to our relationships, our career, our self-worth, our family, our church, our health. We can't make sense of these without recognizing in the light of the grace of God shown at the cross. Well, I should say it a little bit differently. We so quickly go back to thinking that others have to be good enough or capable enough or work hard enough. Sometimes it's ourselves that we judge. Sometimes it's the people around us. And I can't make sense of other people without understanding it in the light of the cross. The statement is that by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. This is our hope, the central work of Jesus on the cross. Okay, I read about this week. I'm fascinated by it. Maybe you saw this. That there's a cure, it seems, for spinal muscular atrophy. This is a condition that nearly all babies who have this die within a few years. It's fatal. It's a very sad thing. And yet, just this week, the U.S. Food and Drug Administration approved of Zolgensma. Somebody makes up these names somewhere. I'm not quite sure how it works. They approved of this. It costs $2.1 million per person. Wow. But here's what you do. This is a one-time, one-hour treatment, and then you're fine. A baby who otherwise would die in a couple of years, their trials say, for most of them, you take this one treatment for 1 hour, and that's it. No more treatment. You're cured. An amazing thing, right? This one action solves it forever. And in some sense, Christianity is that. And yet, let me ask a different question. How long should we keep breathing? Right? We should keep breathing as long as you want to live, right? Breathing is essential to life. You say, I'm tired of breathing. Well, okay. You know, you can make the choice, but breathing is living. The grace of Christ is like breathing, right? Grace, this forgiveness from God, is the life as a Christian. This is essential to what it means to be alive as a Christian. Being a Christian is not fundamentally about saying, oh yeah, I got that Zolgensma treatment. I can tell you the day when I got it. It's not fundamentally about that. It's about living in grace. It's breathing grace. Yet, we so easily leave it behind, going back to wanting to be good enough. I want to be good enough for this relationship, for this career, for this place. I go back to thinking, okay, now I've got to be good enough. It's wonderful that I had the treatment once. Now it's up to me. And in reality, grace is something we must breathe. If to stop breathing is to begin to die. This is essential to us, right? We are to rejoice in humility and dependence upon the grace through Christ forever. This is where we live. And because of that, then we need to be profoundly humble before God and people. That this good news should profoundly change how I view myself and others. And so this comes from our prayer of confession this morning. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Say, oh yeah, I needed that forgiveness once, but not now. John says, no, if you think you're done with it, you're deceiving yourself, you're calling God a liar. We change how we see ourselves and say, God doesn't require me to be good enough to be acceptable to him. I'm covered by grace. I was to begin with when I turned to him the first time, and it's how I live for the rest of my life. I breathe grace and forgiveness from God. The good news should also profoundly change how I see myself and others. And so this comes from our prayer time today. I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. So often I view other people by the requirement of being good enough. I'll be nice to people who are nice to me, but if people aren't nice to me, then I'll put you on my enemy list or take you off my friend list or however I might do this, but I say I'm going to keep a distance. I'm not going to love you. And I view other people the way I think God views me. And I think they've got to be good enough, just like I think I have to be good enough. But Jesus says, no, love them. Pray for them. Treat them the way your Heavenly Father treats you. And so then also from the prayer this morning, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. You see the fundamental connection between living in grace and giving grace. That to live in grace is to say, I am forgiven by God today. I live in his forgiveness. And so Jesus repeatedly told stories that says, how can you live in forgiveness and not be forgiving? It doesn't make sense. And so even in that, I say, I need the grace of God because I can't even get that right. I need his grace. And I need his grace to help me to see other people differently. And so Jesus said, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He says, look at people with grace. Stop judging other people and say, here's their problem, and here's their problem, and I'm going to stay away from them because they're like this. He says, no. Don't judge people because you don't live in judgment. You live in grace. And so this is where the Apostle Paul said to the church that is so much like the people, I think, that he was speaking to that day after beginning by the means of the Spirit by grace. Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh, by works, by being good enough? This is how you started. Now you think you don't need it anymore? So I go back to my early question. What is a good Christian? Well, the lie about being a good Christian is this. A good Christian is someone who doesn't need grace as much anymore because they're better people. Right? I grow out of my need for grace. That's the lie. A good Christian is a good person who doesn't need forgiveness as much now as they used to. Well, then, a good church, we say, well, a good church is mostly made up of people who don't need grace as much anymore because they're better people. A fundamental misunderstanding of God's work in the world. So here's what I say a good Christian is. A good Christian is someone who keeps depending upon the grace of Christ, who keeps saying, I need forgiveness, I need him. And this is Paul's statement. After beginning in the Spirit, now, do you think you're going to live without grace? No, what it means to be a good Christian, a healthy Christian, is to live in this grace. And so Paul says this, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to boast that, boy, you should see the distance I've grown as a Christian, and oh, I think back to the early days, but now I'm so much better. He says, I never would boast in that, he says. What I boast in is the grace of God expressed in the sacrifice of Jesus for me. A good Christian is someone who keeps becoming more and more like Jesus. Jesus came full of grace and truth. And it is a call to become like him, filled with grace. We sang this morning the song that our God is gracious and compassionate. And what a tragedy it is when somebody who claims to follow him can't be described that way. We should be like him, full of this grace and truth. And we don't measure up to it. And so it sends us back to say, I need more grace. I need this forgiveness. I need it now as much as ever. In fact, I see it more clearly now than in ways I ever have in the past. And all of this can be particularly hard for people to think of themselves as near people. So, oh yeah, I get this. I've been around this a long time. And this can be particularly hard for those of us who fit that category. Right? God's work with humanity is to save, to forgive people through Jesus' historical death and resurrection. It's the centerpiece of God's ongoing work for everyone forever. So I want to just end for a moment in silence to read again this statement from Paul. After beginning by means of the Spirit of grace, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Of now doing the hard work of saying, I want to be more worthy of this, and if I don't, I feel the weight of it. He says, are you trying to earn what is only a gift? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to continue your work in our hearts. Help us to hear. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonder of your grace. Jesus, you came not to be served, but to serve and to give up your life as a ransom. And just as you have given us life by your gift, we are to live by your gift. Father, in so many ways, I think each one of us can recognize ways in which we keep going back to thinking we have to perform well enough in order to be welcomed by you, and thinking that we could, and judging others as if they should. Father, we thank you for this amazing grace that has brought us this far in knowing you. Pray that we walk in hope and expectation for this grace that will lead us home to your presence, and when we arrive, we will say, I am here only by the grace of Jesus, of his sacrifice for us. Thank you, Father, for this gift of good news, of salvation, of forgiveness and hope. Help us to live in it. Help us to walk in grace and in truth, to rejoice in what Jesus has done, to boast in what he has done for his glory, for yours. Through him we pray. Amen.